John chapter 11, verses 32 through 44. As we turn to God's Word together, may we be mindful of what we have just sung together. We believe the Father has given us the Son, and the Son has poured out His Spirit in our midst. So as we gather, we think of the Spirit's work among us and pray that through the preaching of His Word, Christ would be exalted and that we would be changed. Because it's not about us. It's not about what we are doing here. The Spirit of God must come and change us through the power of the Word. So we turn to John chapter 11, verses 32 through 44. Let me read this for us, then we'll consider it together. Please listen carefully as I read God's Word. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw Him, she fell at His feet, saying to Him, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in His spirit and greatly troubled. And He said, "Where have You laid Him?" They said to Him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how He loved Him." But some of them said, "Could not He who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to Him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, "Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. I knew that You always hear Me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that You sent Me." When He had said these things, He cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So we're looking at John chapter 11 together. And here, as we have just seen, Jesus comes to a very dark situation. And He enters in. He enters into this situation. And as He enters into this very dark situation, what does He do? He shows His compassion, and He displays His power. And when compassion and power come together, everything changes. Lives are changed, as we see here. Situations are drastically changed and different because compassion and power come together in the person of Jesus Christ. Think about it this way. It's a little bit of a silly illustration, but think about it this way. You go to a car dealership to negotiate a price with a car. You sit across the table from a car salesman, and now not all car salesmen are like this. That's my caveat. They're not all like this in case you're a car salesman here, but you're sitting across the desk from the car salesman, and you have a price that you put forward for the car. "I'd like to pay this." And the car salesman responds to you and say, I really, really, really would love to give you the car for that price. Basically, I would love to give you this car for free. I like you that much." But he can't, right? Management. "I can't do it. I don't have the power." So what he's saying is, "I have all the compassion in the world for you. You're my new best friend." You know, whether or not you believe him, that's up to you. But I have all this compassion, but I don't have the power to do what I want to do for you. There's compassion. Whether or not it's sincere, we don't know, but not enough power. Or you can think of the mom. I think of my mom watching me play sports growing up. She had all the compassion in the world, but sometimes that compassion did absolutely nothing because little Jimmy still rode the bench, right? She wanted me in the game. She wanted me to excel at sports. She wanted all these things for little Jimmy, but her compassion couldn't impact the situation for me. Now, the coach had the power, but he didn't seem to have too much compassion for the little kid on the bench, right? So there's great limit to compassion without power. And there's little impact when someone has power in a situation but no compassion. But when compassion and power come together, there's great change. When compassion and power come together, there's great change. And we see compassion and power coming together in Jesus Christ our Savior in this story, in this event in John chapter 11. Jesus, who is he? He's the revelation of God. He reveals God to us. He's the sent one of God. God himself shows us what our God is like. What does he do? He comes to this dark situation, shows his compassion, shows his power. He comes to people who are wrecked by their sin, ravaged by death here. We see the scene, right? The wailing going on, the deep mourning. He comes with compassion. He comes with power, and he affects great change in these people's lives. He affects great change in this very dark situation. And we must know, as the people of God who serve Jesus Christ, who walk with Jesus Christ, that he gives to us this same compassion, this same love, and he has the same power to impact and change whatever situation each of us faces. We have the same Jesus that is revealed here. You know, one chapter earlier in John 10, and as we saw in our call to worship, we see this picture of Jesus as the great shepherd, and we are his sheep. He's the great shepherd with the power to actually shepherd his sheep, to protect them, to care for them, to lead them on in their lives. So we, as his sheep, have this great shepherd who walks with us, who cares for us every step of our lives. We're all at different phases. We're all in different places. We all face different dangers and situations. But we have Jesus, the one revealed to us here, the one who has compassion and love and power and ability to impact our lives. So I'd like to look, the outline I believe is in that blue insert, but 4 points from this passage. And first we see in this passage that Jesus reveals a God who comes close. Jesus shows us what God is like, and he reveals to us a God who comes close to each of us. Gandhi is quoted as saying, "God is that indefinable something which we all feel, but which we do not know." God is that indefinable something out there which we all feel. We know he's there, but we do not know. Now, thankfully, Gandhi's wrong, right? Gandhi is very, very wrong, because Jesus has come close and Jesus has defined God for us. He's revealed God for us. And Jesus shows us that God is not distant. He's not unmoved and uncaring or unconcerned about our lives way off in the distance. No, we have a God who comes close, a God who enters our world, a God who enters our lives, a God who is with us and for us in our lives. Remember how the Gospel of John begins. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That word, word there, John Calvin translated it as speech. So in the beginning was the speech. The speech was with God, and the speech was God. What is speech? As I'm communicating right now, hopefully, we can all hope, something is going from me to you. Right? My speech is going forward, so I have something here on my notes that is coming from me to you. The Gospel of John begins by emphasizing the fact that God delights in communicating. God delights in giving us something from himself, about himself. He delights to reach out to his creation and communicate himself to us. Jesus is that person of the Trinity that reveals or communicates God to us. God is not distant. God is not indifferent to your life, kind of aloof, detached. No, he's come close. He's passionately involved in each of our lives. This is the God we serve. William Barclay, the commentator, wrote this: "John, when he wrote his gospel, spoke to a world which thought of the gods in terms of passionless apatheia, apathetic, uncaring, and serene detachment." That's how they thought of the gods, detached, right? You can think of the father, consumed with his cell phone. His kids, maybe 6 of them, are all around the room, right? Doing all, "Dad, Dad, Dad, Dad." But looking at Michigan sports or something on his phone, right? Detached. or watching the football game, detached from the family. The wife wants him detached. So John wrote his gospel to a world that's how they thought about God, detached, not involved. But John, as he wrote his gospel, pointed at Jesus Christ and said, here is what God is like. Here is the mind of God. Here is the expression of the thought of God. Here is the logos, the speech that comes to us. And as men read his gospel, men were confronted with a God who cared so passionately, who loved so sacrificially, that his expression was Jesus Christ and his emblem a cross. He entered our world. He entered our suffering. He comes close to death here. Because this is who our God is. A God who comes close. Sociologists say that the mindset that reigns the day concerning God is therapeutic moral deism. So the way most people think about God is this therapeutic moral deism. Therapeutic is all about what's good for me, right? What's good for my life, my individual life? So this therapeutic is you serve God because it's good for your own soul. You tend to your own garden inside. So that's the mindset that therapeutic moral is. There's a set of standards that if certain people live up to these standards, then they're okay with God. So most people think if I live a decent life, if I don't kill anybody, if I'm faithful in relationship, then I'm okay. Opposite of the gospel, opposite of what's in here, but that's the way most people think. Therapeutic, moral, and the last one is deism. What is deism? God is distant. God is unmoved by my life. God is unconcerned. He's the clockmaker who got it going and then steps back and watches it. So most people in our world think this way about God. They have this deistic understanding of God. And I would argue, as I know my own heart, and as I've been a pastor long enough to know other people's hearts, that we all tend towards this. We all tend towards this deistic understanding of God. And we lose sight of the fact that God is with us, that he has come close, and he's intimately involved in every aspect of our lives. We slide, we tend toward a deistic understanding of God, that we're kind of in this by ourselves, trying to figure it out, trying to walk through our lives, figuring out what's going to happen in the future. We have this deistic understanding of our God. Now think about it. As difficulties come in your life, where do your thoughts go? As you face the ups and downs of life, maybe ministry, maybe church planning, do you turn inward to yourself? Do you turn outward to friends as difficulties come? Or do you turn to the God who promises his indwelling presence? The one who, as the psalmist says, his eyes are on the righteous. He's intimately involved. His eyes are on the righteous whose ears are attentive to their cry. Do we live knowing the God who comes close? We see it earlier in this passage. If you look at the beginning of John 11. We see Jesus as he interacts with his disciples. We see his intentionality. Let me read the opening 11 verses of John 11. Now a certain man was ill. This certain man was a dear friend of Jesus. Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. We see Jesus coming close in this dark situation, a place, as we see here, of great danger for him. He lovingly comes close to his disciples and kind of talks them through it, leads them in love as they go back into this dangerous situation. He loves Mary, he loves Martha, he loves Lazarus, and that's why he does everything here, out of love for these close friends. And this, in this, Jesus reveals God to us. a God who comes close. So what does this mean as we live our lives, as we face difficulties, as we face hardships? We have a God who comes close. As we consider the big questions of life, again, all of us at different stages in life, some of us thinking, where am I going to go to school? What am I going to do with my life? What kind of job am I going to pursue? Who will I marry? Will I find a spouse? Where will I live? Or for some of us, how will this new church do 7 months in? Will it actually take off? Wherever we are at in life, we must be mindful that we have a God who has come close, who is with us and for us in our lives. So that's first. There's a God who comes close. Secondly here, there's a God who feels our pain. A God who feels our pain. Look at verse 33 of John 11. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. First, think about the setting that moves Jesus here. The weeping of the Jews, the weeping of Mary and Martha. Now, this is a different culture than where we are now. This is different than the Western culture. This weeping would have been a loud, loud weeping. To us, this would have appeared completely out of control. Loud wailing and anguish and pain and sorrow. Completely out of control. One commentator said it was the habit of the day to express grief in a noisy, unrestrained fashion. And this is what the mourners were doing, out of control, loud, wailing, weeping, pounding their chest at the graveside of Lazarus. So Jesus enters into this situation where this is going on. And look how he responds. He's deeply moved in his spirit, and he's greatly troubled. This first phrase, deeply moved in his spirit, is only found a few times in the gospel, verse 33 and verse 38 of John chapter 11, and there's three other times. But it carries this element of anger. As Jesus comes into the situation, outside the tomb, there's this loud wailing and anguish. Jesus comes, he's deeply moved in his spirit, sorrowful, but also almost, there's this element of anger in it. So why, as Jesus comes outside the tomb, why would he have this deep moving in his spirit? Now some, a few commentators say it's because of the lack of faith of people. You know, they don't realize that he is the resurrection and life, as he says here. But I think we have to dismiss that. No, it's not why Jesus is deeply moved. He's deeply moved because he sees the effects of sin, the effects of the curse. He sees how horrible death is. He understands. And as he sees the pain that comes into these people's lives through death, through curse, he's deeply moved in compassion for these people. This scene breaks Jesus' heart. The pain that people have to face because of death, the heartache that comes because of sin and death, grieves Jesus. He's deeply moved. He's greatly troubled by this. Because he's a God who comes close. He's not detached. He's moved by the pain that comes into people's lives. He's not cold and reserved, off to the side, not involved. He's not. Like we see, if you go into the YMCA and see the picture of Jesus up on the wall, kind of just smiling and nice and happy, that's not Jesus. That's not a revelation of Jesus. He's a man, the God-man, who comes into this situation and with most tender feeling grieves with people because of the effects of sin and death, because he's with them in the midst of it, impacted by the grief that comes. As the prophet Isaiah wrote, he himself bore our griefs. He understands sadness. No man has suffered more than Jesus Christ, our Savior. And he reveals a God who intensely cares for his people, intensely cares for his creation with profound compassion. This is our God. He's deeply moved in his spirit. And we see in this well-known verse, he weeps. Verse 35, Jesus wept. He burst into tears. He identifies with the mourners. He joins in because he cares. a God who comes close, a God who feels our pain. Third, a God who gives commands to death. So he comes close, he feels our pain, he has the compassion, he has the love, he's with us, he gets us, he knows what's going on, he knows how we think, but also with that compassion, with that love, he has power. Here he raises the dead man that's mentioned here. He gives commands to death. This is what really happened as Jesus comes outside the tomb. Now, John Calvin says that as Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit, part of what moved him and angered him is he was facing his great enemy, death. And just a few days after this, Jesus knew that he was going to go to battle, the ultimate battle with death on the cross. But this is kind of like a few days before the big fight, right? Muhammad Ali, Joe Frazier, they're at the press conference. They're in each other's faces saying who's going to win. Calvin basically says this is what it's like. Meeting your enemy before the great contest. And Jesus, as he sees his great enemy, death, he knows he will defeat. He knows it will be an epic battle, a very difficult battle, a painful battle for him. And he's moved in his spirit as he thinks forward to the cross and the ultimate defeat of death that he will accomplish through great pain, through great sorrow, through great agony. So as Jesus is outside the tomb, he sees the effects of death and the curse of sin. He's looking forward to what it will cost him as he faces death, as he defeats death on the cross. And this, we can say with the Apostle Paul, because of this, where, O death, is your victory? Where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we can think about death, because this man, Jesus, stood outside the tomb and he said, Lazarus, I know you're a dead man. Get up and come out. He brings him from death to life. So we as the people of God who have this Jesus, who's close to us, who knows us, who's compassionate in his love for us, has the power to give commands to death for us so that we live our lives and we look forward to the day when we die, we know that in Jesus Christ we have life because he is the resurrection and the life, as he says to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And he asked her, do you believe this? And I ask you, do you believe this? As we live out our days, and we all know we will come to the point of death, we don't know how long God will give us. How do we look forward to that day? Well, with Jesus, everything changes. The way we look for everything changes in our lives until that day and on that day. Where, O death, is your victory? Where is your sting? I serve the one who has come close to me, the one who walks with me, and the one who gives commands to death, who has the power to lead me forward in resurrection life. This should change everything for us throughout our lives. And as we think about that day of death before us, we serve this Jesus. This is amazing stuff. He's come close. He's compassionate, knowing our hearts, and he has the power. He has the power to show his victory over death. When I was in college, now sadly a long time ago, 15, 17, I don't know, a long time ago, I read a biography on Adoniram Judson, the great Baptist missionary to Burma, the other side of the world. When Adoniram Judson was 16 years old, he was raised in a godly home, a Christian home. At 16, he walked away from his parents' faith. And really, the main person that influenced Adoniram Judson was this friend in his journals. He just refers him to him as E. He doesn't write out his full name. So E was a free thinker, Judson says, walking away from all Christian truth, and Judson says, really enjoying the pleasures of life. So living a free life. Judson meets with his parents and says, I'm done with this Christian faith. I'm walking away. It's not for me. His father tries to argue with him all the points of Christianity. His mom just cries. And Judson says, at the time, I could answer all of my dad's questions, but my mom's tears, they bothered me. They impacted me. But it didn't move Judson enough to change his mind. He decides to go on a trip at this time in the New England colonies. He decides to go and he says, I'm going to live. I won't hurt anybody. I won't harm anybody, but I'm going to live a free life. I'm going to enjoy the pleasures of life. As a 16-year-old man, you know what he's referring to. So he heads out on this trip, and just a few days into the trip, he stops at a country inn to find a room, and the landlord says, I only have one room, and it's next door to a young man who is dying. But it's the only room I can give you. If you want a room, you can stay there. It might be a little loud at night. He's suffering, and he will most likely die tonight. So Judson took the room, and all night, this young man next to him is just moaning, groaning, people coming in and out of the room. And Judson, you know, he's a free thinker now. He doesn't think like a Christian, but he said, I was plagued with the thought, does this young man know what is going to happen after he dies? And Judson said, E wouldn't think this way, though. I can't think that way. My good friend E, he wouldn't think about that. He would put aside these Christian thoughts. But all night, Judson is in turmoil as he's hearing the suffering and the pain of this young man in the room next to him who's slowly dying. In the morning, Judson goes to see the landlord, and he asks him as he sees him, do you know what happened to this young man? And the landlord said, yes, sadly, the young man suffered most of the night and passed away early this morning. And the landlord's and Judson said to him, What was his name? What was this young man's name? And he said, his name, he was a young man from Providence College, the landlord said, a very fine fellow, and his name was E, Judson's good friend. And Judson just was shocked. And the thoughts, he says in his journal, that kept going through his head is dead, dead, lost, lost. What has happened to my dear friend? And this changed Judson's life. He went back home. He came back, we could say, to Christ. He understood the importance of understanding this one who comes close, the one who walks beside us, and the one who gives commands to death, the one who is the resurrection and life. But even in this man's story, in Judson's story, we see the compassion of our God in pursuing him and leading him to himself in this drastic way. And we see the compassion of our God in leading us again to his word and revealing to us again who Jesus is and what he does and how he changes everything for us. He is the one who brings forgiveness. He is the one who leads us in resurrection life. He is worthy of all our worship and praise and worthy of our very lives. This is who Jesus is. Lastly, in closing here, we see Jesus also reveals a God who invites us to friendship and invites us into this resurrection forever life. This is who our God is. He pursues people like you. He pursues people like me. He wants to walk beside us in all our pains and sorrows and all the ups and downs of life. He pursues us. We see it here, I believe, even in verse 41, as Jesus prays to the Father. He says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. But I knew that you always hear me. But I say this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe you sent me. He was there for a purpose, and he wants the people who are there, those wailing around him, those mourning at death and pain and sorrow, all that he wants them to know who he is, because it's absolutely essential that all people know who Jesus is. He is the Son of God, sent in this world by God to do something on mission, to give his life as a ransom for many. So all Jesus does here, all that he does is for the people around him, that they may know who he is, that they may have what he offers as the sent one of God, that we may have life in him, that we may have resurrection life in him and forgiveness through his death and a friendship through all of our days here and on into eternity. J.C. Ryle says this of this text, the friendships of this world are often fair-weather friendships. They come and go. They fail us like summer-dried fountains when our need is the sorest. But the friendship of the Son of God is stronger than death, goes beyond the grave. The friend of sinners is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. This is who we have in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We, as the people of God, must be reminded of this. We must be continually reminded of this, that Jesus is with us. That Jesus is with us and for us. He's the God who has come close. He's the God who feels our pain, who knows everything that's going on inside my heart. He's a God who gives commands to death, so I live completely differently. He's a God who invites us to friendship with Him as we walk throughout our days. John Newton, in a letter to Hannah Wilberforce, said this: "I've been praying that tomorrow may be a day of great power, this expectation, this day of great power with you and with us, and with all that love Jesus in sincerity, that we may see His glory and taste His love. This I sigh and long for and cry to the Lord to rend, to tear down the veil of unbelief, to rip it open, to scatter the clouds of ignorance, and to break down the walls which sin is daily building up to hide Him from my eyes." What is he saying? We tend towards this unbelief, so we're not mindful of God's presence with us. In our ignorance, we need the clouds of ignorance moved away so that we see the presence of God. And as we sin, we let sin build the walls around us. We lose sight of the presence of God with us. So he says, "I pray that God would break down the walls which sin is daily building up to hide him from my eyes." We must turn to Christ and ask Him to tear down these walls that surround us, that keep Him, His presence, from our eyes, from our awareness, that we may live each day mindful that He is walking with us. In whatever we face, He's walking with us. And whatever is before us, all the questions of life that are before us, Jesus is with us. Jesus is for us if we are His people. We must turn to Him. He is the one who has come close. He is the one who feels our pain. He is the one who gives commands to death. He is the one who offers to us friendship and forever life. This is our God. This is our message that we get to proclaim to a lonely and lost world. This is who our God is. This morning, as we come to the Lord's Supper, these same themes are before us. Jesus, one night, sat at a table with his disciples. Jesus, the Son of God, sat at a table, had meal after meal with his disciples. But on this night, as we see in the Gospels, he instituted the Lord's Supper for his church on through the ages to show that God delights to have communion. God delights to come close, to have fellowship with his people. So we come now to the Lord's Supper, and as we come to the Lord's Supper, let us prepare our hearts. Let's prepare our hearts for this great gospel privilege, this gospel table. Let me pray for us as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would continue through the power of your Holy Spirit to work these truths, these gospel truths, deep into our hearts. That you would tear down the walls that are built up because of our sin and unbelief, and help us to live our lives mindful of your presence with us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit and pray that you would continue to bless us now as we come to the sacrament of the Lord's table, this gospel table, where we see your desire to have fellowship and communion with us. O God, please continue to work in our hearts and press your truth upon us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Psalm 86, David says, "The Lord is good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon him." And this table is an expression of God's steadfast love for us, his pursuit of us, his desire to have communion with us. One of the places where the Lord's Supper is instituted by Christ is Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, 22 through 25. Let me read that for us. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This table, as our confession says, is a holy sign. A sign of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His body was broken, his blood was shed, so that through his death we have forgiveness, and we see it here. We've heard it proclaimed through the preaching of his word. Now we handle, in a sense, we touch, we taste the gospel truths that Jesus gave himself for us. It's a holy sign and a holy seal of the promises of God. These things are true. Jesus gave himself. The sign is before us. It's a seal of God's promise that there is cleansing, there is forgiveness, there's life found in the death of Jesus Christ. As we come to this means of grace, we must be mindful that this comes from our God to us as a gift, to build us up in the faith, to nourish us in the faith, to fix our eyes on the death of Jesus Christ. And we come in a worthy manner to this table when we understand who we are as sinners in desperate need of Jesus Christ. We come worthily when we know we need Jesus and we must be trusting in him alone. I call you, beloved congregation, to lift up your eyes from these visible elements, even to heaven itself, where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, from where we look for him to return to perfect our redemption. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him. With joyful hearts and Christian love, partake of this table, his table, giving thanks for the great love he has shown us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, as I now, ministering in his name, now give this bread to you. our Lord. Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Let us partake." Our Savior also took the cup and he gave it to his disciples. "As I now ministering in his name, now give the same cup to you." Also said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you." Let us pray together. Father, we need Jesus. We thank you for the preaching of Christ this morning, and we thank you for this sacrament that turns us again to our Savior and to his work. Help us, we pray, to go from here mindful of your work in our hearts, and that all of us would have a renewed sense of your presence and the offer of friendship and life that comes through our Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll now have our morning offering and deacon's offering. And someone is coming to pray for that offering. I'm not sure. Someone, not me, right? Me? I'm supposed to? I'm sorry. Well, we're going to have offering now. Let me pray for that for us. And then we'll have offering. Our Father, we thank you for the gifts that you've given to us. Again, we turn our hearts to you and pray that through our giving, you would be praised. Through the way that we use our resources, you would be honored. That all of our lives would be marked by your presence, even as we give these gifts back to you. In Jesus' name.